Genesis year 3, where we left off last year was in Genesis chapter 7, so we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 8, but not today. We're going to do some review, and where I want to begin in our review is to look again at the author of Genesis, and we're going to look at Moses as the author of Genesis, and to do that, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to review a little bit about Moses as the author of the book of Genesis. We're going to want to look at Moses, the man himself. We're going to want to look at his audience. And we're going to want to look at his themes. And I don't know if we're going to get through all three of those points today. But at least this, we're going to begin and we're going to look at Moses, the man. And that's where we want to turn our attention. And I have 4 points under this first major point. And the first thing that we want to notice about Moses is that he was an extremely gifted and extremely privileged man. That's the first thing. And you'll notice that Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 23, teaches us this fact. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, I'm just going to pause right there, and I'm going to remind you that the context here in Hebrews chapter 11 is Paul is talking about faith and what faith is and how it commends us before God, how he's pleased to be called our God because of faith. And so Paul has a theological point here. He has a pastoral point that he's making. And we need to be aware of that. But that's not what my point is this afternoon. What we want to do is we want to draw out from this text something about the man Moses. That's not the main point that the apostle is making, but it is certainly one use of the text. So just I wanted to say that up front. By faith, so that's why Paul starts out this way. He's talking about the faith of Moses. Now our attention is going to be on Moses himself, what we can glean about the man from this text. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now you remember the story of Moses perhaps. Pharaoh at that time had made a decree, a command that all the Hebrew sons be slaughtered, that they be killed. It was a command. He was afraid that the Hebrews were multiplying too much. He was anxious about what it meant that the Hebrews were in his land. And so he made this command that all of the Hebrew sons should be killed. And Moses' parents decide that they're not going to obey that commandment by their faith. And one of the reasons that cited that they did not obey that commandment is because they saw that Moses, as a baby, was beautiful. And of course, that in some sense is referring to the fact that all parents find their children beautiful, and they didn't want to kill their child. But I think that it means a lot more than this. I think the idea behind this is that they saw that Moses was special. They saw that he was uniquely gifted. Even in his infancy, they realized that he was destined for something more, for something that was going to tend to the salvation of Israel. And they recognized this, they saw it, and believing God, they rescued their child from the fate. And you'll remember that what they did is they hid him away for 3 months, and then when they could hide him no longer because he was crying and that kind of thing, they just couldn't do it anymore, they put him in a little basket and sent him down the river and basically left him to God's providence. And the baby floated down the river, and you'll remember that Pharaoh's daughter happens in God's providence to find Moses. And she falls in love with the little baby, and she takes him home, and he becomes Pharaoh's daughter. You'll remember those are the things that are taught to us in Exodus chapter 2. And so Moses is not only a gifted child, but he's an incredibly privileged child. He grows up as a prince in Egypt. Now, it's important to remember that Egypt in those days was a world power. It was not a small thing to grow up in the court of Pharaoh. Moses is literally on top of the world, or he's close to it. which means that he would have been very rich. He would have had all kinds of resources at his fingertips. He would have enjoyed a lot of freedoms, and he would have been very, very well educated, which is one of the things that I want to bring out to you. So Moses, the man, is an extremely gifted and privileged man. And we can see these two things. We can see in part his giftedness simply in the literature that he produced, especially the Pentateuch. Moses is I think it's safe to say he's a literary genius. If you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you consider the works that he produced, he's a fantastic lawyer. He was an excellent poet. He was a historian. He was a storyteller. He's all of these things. And so he's an extremely gifted man. And I would also like to add here something interesting. I'm going to go down a few rabbit trails as we talk about Moses, at least starting out here for a moment. Moses, some of you might not know this, but Moses has been considered in church history as the likely author of the book of Job, which if you consider that in addition to the things that I just mentioned, not only is he a literary genius, he's one of the greatest literary geniuses in human history, because Job is recognized to be such a great piece of literature in itself. Now, there are some people who would disagree with that point. We don't really know who the author of the book of Job is, but it's likely that Moses would have been the author of the book of Job, which makes a lot of sense, both theologically and pastorally, if you think about it, because what the Pentateuch touches on but never addresses in detail, the book of Job does. So, for instance, theologically, the book of Job is significant and helpful in the study of the book of Genesis, because the book of Job is where you find in the Old Testament a detailed account of who Satan actually is. You get an angelology in Job that you don't get anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so what Moses assumes in Genesis, you find in the book of Job. You find a detailed account of Satan and his relationship to God and his relationship to the people of God. In the book of Job, you get the creator-creature distinction, a detailed account of that, who God is and his majesty and his power, things that Moses assumes Job deals with in a lot of detail. Job is dealing with foundational ideas such as righteousness and justification. One of the big problems that Job had in the book of Job was that he was a righteous man, an upright man, and yet he still needed a redeemer. He needed a mediator. One of the problems that he had as a man in the book of Job is that he was trying to justify himself rather than God, and the book of Job deals with that. And so it deals with some of these very, very basic ideas that the Pentateuch leans upon. So anyway, I just wanted to get that out there. It's very likely that Moses is not only the author of the Pentateuch, but he's the author of the book of Job. So if you want supplementary reading for the book of Genesis, read Job. It would be very, very helpful to fill in some of the questions that you might have. It's also very likely because pastorally the book of Job makes sense. Here you have Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel, and they're suffering. And the book of Job is all about suffering in God's providence and trusting in the Lord. So it makes sense both theologically and pastorally that the children of Israel had access to the book of Job through Moses. So he's the author, at least he is the editor of the book, we can assume. Now, again, I can't be dogmatic on that point, but it's an interesting side trail. And this is a Sunday school class, so I thought it would be fine to go into that a little bit. It's kind of fun to think about. So having said that, then, if Moses is the editor or the author of the book of Job, we really do see something spectacular about the kind of mind that he had. He was extremely, extremely gifted, uniquely gifted by God for the particular place that he plays in history as the mediator of the Old Covenant, something that is a unique position that no other human holds. So he's gifted, he's called beautiful, and he's privileged. He's privileged in that he's rich, and that he's well-educated, and that he has access to the rich culture and its benefits of Egypt. At this point, I would also like to go down a second rabbit trail, which is somewhat of a speculation, but it's likely that Moses, while he was in Egypt, would have had access there to a lot of the documentation that would have informed the writing of Genesis. And again, we can't be dogmatic on this point, but there are many scholars who believe that Genesis is a piecing together of some documentation, that Moses himself was leaning on prior writings, which makes a lot of sense that that's the case. So, for instance, the genealogy of Adam that you find in Genesis chapter 5 most likely was written down somewhere and passed down, and Moses had access to it. It's likely that he would have had access to it through Egypt, the source of knowledge, the center of culture in his day. There are other writings, the Table of Nations, perhaps even some kind of historical writing regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves would have been there. And again, we can't be dogmatic about that, but it's likely that it is through Moses' early years that he has access to those things, and maybe even takes copies of them with him on his wilderness journeys. So the first point I want to make about Moses is that he is an extremely gifted and an extremely privileged man. Now, the reason why I'm making that point to you is not just because it's interesting, but it's to make the point that Moses is not a simpleton, which sometimes we get that picture, especially in the modern world that we live in. There's this idea that those who came before us aren't as smart as we are. They're not as educated as we are. But Moses was a profound intellect. And so when we go to a book like Genesis and we read about trees and snakes and a naked man and a woman in a garden, we need to understand that this is more than just a Sunday school lesson. This is more than just a fairy tale. This is the product of one of the greatest minds that ever lived. It has a historical, a theological, and a philosophical depth that we shouldn't be surprised to see, and we shouldn't be afraid to explore as we read it. And while we marvel at this, we're not really marveling at Moses himself. We're not really becoming enamored with his genius. We are becoming enamored with, and we are marveling at, the glory and the majesty of the God who prepared Moses for this task, to write down in the book of Genesis for our sakes, for our benefits, the truth of his word and those truths that are for our salvation. And so we need to read the book of Genesis equal to its author, one who is beautiful, one who is privileged, and who is especially equipped and shaped and molded providentially by God to write down his scriptures. Moses, of course, is but a man. He's the human author of Genesis, and yet he is the one that the Holy Spirit has inspired. And so these things are helpful for us to think about, and they're somewhat interesting and fun to think about, and so I didn't want to miss them. So we look at verse 23 again, and we just read in review, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Verse 24, moving into our second point, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." And the second thing then that we want to say about Moses the man is, not only was he gifted and privileged, but he left the privilege that he had in his youth. He was willing to leave behind the pleasures of Egypt, the pleasures of sin, and the title of prince for Christ's sake. Now this tells us something then about Moses. This tells us something about his spiritual maturity. This tells us something about his faith. Here, first of all, it gives us an interesting insight to the fact that Moses, even while he was still in Egypt, was a man who knew Christ, which is why I speculate that he had access to some of the old documentation. He had some way of reaching this information. Maybe he had received it orally by his relationship with the Hebrew nation. Of course, he was still in contact with the Hebrews, even as a prince in Egypt. But here's a man who had heard about the promise of God to to send his son into the world to crush the head of the serpent. Here's a man who had heard the promise of God to send his son into the world to bless all nations of the earth. And he believed that message. Here's a man who had heard that message and understood that not only is this Christ going to come into the world, but this Christ is going to come into the world and accomplish these things through sufferings. And Moses has heard this message, and he comes to believe it. And when he believes it, he's willing to leave this privilege, the riches and the pleasures of sin that he had in Egypt. It tells us something then about who Moses is by faith, his relationship to Christ, his insight into who Christ is, and to the message of the gospel. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, and I just want to pause here looking at verse 24 again, when he was grown up, you'll remember that the scriptures teach us that Moses was about 40 years old when he came out of Egypt. I'm 39. So if I was Moses, I'd still be in Egypt. Next year, I would leave Egypt. It's kind of a marvelous thing to think about. 40 years, that's a long time. And then the scriptures teach us that he was in the wilderness for 40 years. He was tending sheep, basically doing nothing for 40 years. And then he lived 120 years. For the last 40 years of his life, when he was 80, that's when he was called to bring Israel out of Egypt. So anyway, just some background on Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And I do just want to pause there and note that essential to understanding the gospel is understanding this idea that Christ suffered, that Christ endures suffering before he inherits glory. If we miss this point, we've missed the truth. We're learning, but we're not coming to a knowledge of the truth. It's not just that Moses was willing to leave Egypt for Christ's sake. It's that Moses was willing to leave Egypt because of the reproach of Christ, because of the sufferings of Christ, because he understood this key idea that Christ suffers and then he's glorified. And it's with this understanding, and it's this faith in this understanding, that the Son of God would first have his heel bruised before he becomes a blessing to the nations of the earth, that Moses is willing and able to leave behind the temptations and the draw of the pleasures and the riches of Egypt. That it's when he's willing when he understands Christ's sufferings that he is willing to give up the man that he once was. And this is a beautiful insight into the gospel that we find here. The apostle has hidden away for us in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Well, this tells us then something about Moses. It tells us something about what he is going to write about when he starts writing the book of Genesis. He is essentially going to be writing about Christ and the necessity that Christ suffer and that Christ then be glorified. Very helpful things to think about as we think about the author of the book of Genesis. All right, the third thing that I want to look at is that Moses is not only incredibly gifted and privileged and a man who's mature in Christ has a spiritual insight. It's wonderful, deep, exemplary. But he is a man who is motivated and driven by his love for God, a desire to see God. Look with me at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, of course, on a surface level, this is referring to the fact that Moses was not afraid of being judged by Pharaoh. He was not afraid to leave behind Egypt and become Pharaoh's enemy because he knew that the one who he couldn't see is the sovereign one and the all-powerful one. He endured as seeing him who is invisible, but I think also coming off of verse 26 that what Paul is getting at here is that Moses had a desire to see God. It was what drove him. It's what motivated him. It's what gave him the strength and the energy and the desire to stand up against Moses and to leave and to take on the sufferings and the reproach of the people of God. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses here becomes an example to us of what we read in Psalm 86, verse 11. You'll remember David prays there, "Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear your name." If you take that verse and you compare it to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "The pure in heart shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Moses, I think, here is being set up before us as a kind of example of one who is pure in heart in this way, whose heart is united. He has one singular desire. He has one motivation that burns within his soul. And that desire is to see the Almighty, is to see God. It speaks to us about Moses' love for God. He was a man who was on fire for the Almighty. He loved the Lord. And we see this exemplified for us in Exodus chapter 33. So turn there with me. The idea of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," is referring more, is referring to more than just simply a moral purity, although that's included. It's referring to this idea of singleness of heart, a heart united to fear the Lord, this desire to see God, to know Him, to love Him. And then Jesus promises that those who are such will see God. They'll get their heart's desire. And we think about that and we might immediately become discouraged because we know that we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our hearts still have yet to be united to fear Him as it should be. But we do remember that Christ is our substitute. It's His righteousness that's been imputed to our accounts. He was the one who was pure in heart and who has seen God. And now that we are united to Him by faith and are being conformed to His image, we do have hope that there's a day coming when we also will be pure in heart and we will see God. Anyway, look with me at Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. And I think this passage, above all, was probably what was on the apostle's mind when he chose to turn his attention to this idea that Moses endured as one who sees him who is invisible. And we have this great passage. You're probably familiar with it. It's the one where Moses prays, "O Lord, show me your glory." It gives us a peek and insight into the man Moses. It gives us a peek and insight into his heart. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to him," let me set up the context. You have to have the context. Okay, so you remember God called Moses up into the mountain. He was going to give Moses his law. He was up in the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. God was giving him the law. During this time, while Moses was away, the children of Israel indulged themselves in all kinds of immorality, and they made the golden calf. You remember the story of the golden calf. And so God sends Moses down to the people, and he says, "My people have turned away from me. They've made a golden calf." And Moses goes down, and he sees this thing, and he's very angry. And God is very, very angry with the children of Israel because they have so quickly turned to this idolatry. And God is furious in His justice. He is justly angry with the people of Israel. And He's ready to destroy them. He's ready to annihilate them. In fact, He goes so far as to say, "Moses, step aside. I'm going to go down. I'm going to destroy the children of Israel, and I'm going to make you an Israel. You're a new Abraham. I'm going to start all over because these people have committed this idolatry." And you'll remember that Moses interceded for the people, and he pleads with the Lord, and he recounts to God all of God's promises, and he makes all of these arguments to God about why he shouldn't go down and destroy the people of Israel. And God says, "Fine, you're right. I made those promises. I'm not going to destroy the children of Israel. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the children of Israel into the promised land, and I'm going to keep all my promises, but I'm not going." And Moses then prays to God. He continues to intercede for the children of Israel, and he says to God, "If you don't go with us, there's no point in us going. If you don't go with us, if we don't have your love, if we don't have your presence, what's the point of us living? What's the point of us going on?" And that's really where we pick up here. Verse 17, God has heard Moses' intercessions, And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So you got to hold on just here for a minute and understand the position that Moses is in. Put yourself in Moses' shoes, because this is a wonderful place to be. Moses has seen the people of Israel justly under God's wrath, and he has seen now God show great mercy to them in sparing them from his wrath. And I think at this place, Moses is overwhelmed with God's mercy and his grace and his kindness to the people of Israel. And on top of it all, God says to Moses, "The reason why I'm doing it is because I love you. I'm going to hear your prayer because I love you. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses is overwhelmed by the mercy of God. And so then we read in the next place, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." You know what Moses is saying is, "Oh Lord, let me see your face." It erupts from him, as it were. It's a little odd, isn't it? You're reading the passage. If you're just reading the passage, it stands out. Because you don't expect Moses to say what he says. It comes pouring out of him. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And what we're going to read next, we're going to go ahead and read through the first part of 34 because it's so good. God answers Moses' prayer, but he does it in a way that Moses doesn't expect. And this is beautiful. I want you to see this. "And the Lord said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" You know what God is saying to Moses? He's saying, "I will show you my glory in the preaching of my name, in the proclamation of my word. Moses, I'll go with you, and I'll be present with you in the proclamation of the word of God." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What God is doing here is he's teaching Moses that the presence of God and the glory of God isn't seen by sight. It's seen by faith in his word. It's seen and it is present at the preaching. That's what God's teaching Moses here. And it's a beautiful lesson. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.'" So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then we have this passage which most of you probably have memorized. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now let me just say a few things about that last little clause there. "Who will by no means clear the guilty." Of course, this is an announcement of the perfect justice of God. But it's also a pointer to us who are in Christ, of Christ himself. Because in Christ, God's justice is fulfilled so that we might have mercy. That's what's being referred to here. And the idea that God is going to punish sin to the third and the fourth generation isn't to be taken literally. This is a Hebraism. The idea is that God is perfectly just. He searches out and hunts down every sin. There's no escape from it. He will punish sin even to the third and the fourth generation. Is meant to be this kind of hyperbolic way of speaking about the extent that God will go to punish sin. And the comfort that we take, brothers and sisters, in that phrase, in that manifestation, revelation, and proclamation of God's justice, is that Christ is the one who bore our sins to fulfill the justice of God on our behalf. Every last one of them. Not a single one of your sins have not been paid for. Not a single one of them will be left unpurged. And that's hope for us, brothers. That's gladness for us. That's joy for us. And I just want you to see that there in the text. So God proclaims his name. And again, you can see Moses' response, just like we saw before. It's beautiful. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And he said, and this is lovely, "If now I have found favor in your sight," basically what he's saying is, "God, you told me yourself that you love me, that I have found grace in your sight. If you really love me, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And again, there you can just see God, Moses' great love for the invisible one, for the one that he can't see, by faith in his proclaimed word. And you see here that because God loves Moses, Moses loves God, and Moses loves his people. That's what you should see here, in addition to what we just saw in the other part of chapter 33. Here, moved by the proclamation of God's mercy, Moses now desires this favor and this grace and this love to be poured out not only upon himself, but the people of God, all of them. And he prays for it, and he asks that God would forgive them and take them for his inheritance. And it's just a great, beautiful passage. But this is what Paul is getting at. Turn back with me back to Hebrews chapter 11. This is what Paul is touching on in verse 27 when he says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It teaches us something about Moses, his great love for God, his intercession for the people of God, his faith in God. And let me just say this as well, as we consider Moses the man, because I don't want this just to be about Moses, right? I mean, it's fun and it's interesting to think about Moses as the author of Genesis. But Moses here really is also, in an important way, a type of Jesus Christ. Just as Moses was a prince in Egypt and left Egypt to bear the reproach of the people of God, so Christ had all riches in heaven at the Father's right hand and all glory and all right and all privilege, and he left it for our sakes. So Moses is a type. He's not the perfect fulfillment, but he points us to Christ himself in his own life. Just as Moses interceded for the people of God because the Father loved him, so Christ intercedes for us because the Father loves him and has given him a people. He points us to Christ. We see our Savior in Moses. But anyway, let's stay on track then. Let's turn our attention then to the fourth point that I want to make. We've seen that Moses is extremely gifted and privileged. We've seen, secondly, that he is willing to leave behind the pleasures of Egypt for Christ's sake, indicating to us something of his insight into the mystery of Christ and his maturity in Christ. Very important for us to understand as we read the book of Genesis. Thirdly, we've seen that he's driven by a desire to see God, and that this desire has produced in him a desire for the salvation of God's people. And then fourthly, we see that Moses is a faithful minister of Christ. Look at verse 28. "By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." And again, the point I want to make here is that Moses is a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Think about all of the things that Paul could have randomly chosen to just make the point that he's making here, that Moses obeyed God in general in his service to the children of Israel, but he specifically chooses this one, the ministration of the Passover, which is appointing to Jesus Christ. What Paul's emphasizing here is Moses as a minister specifically of Jesus Christ. So the Passover points us to Christ. That was the intention of the Passover. And so we see Moses here as a man who is a minister of Christ. And what I want to draw out of this is that Moses as a minister of Christ, and we've already sort of seen it from the passage that we just looked at, is a man who not only loves God and is driven by this desire to see the glory of God, but he's a man who is on fire in his love for the people of God. He's a faithful minister of Christ to them because of his love for them. And we can see this also. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy. You can go back to the Old Testament and see some of this leap off the page for us here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. This is quite an extended passage. And the purpose of it is to help us see a little bit of Moses' love for the people of Israel. And honestly, the whole book of Deuteronomy, this isn't very theological, but in a sense, it's a love letter of Moses to the people of God. That's what it is. And again, that's not the best way to describe the book of Deuteronomy. But what I'm saying is that you can see all over every page almost, every chapter, this love that Moses has, this concern, this care, this diligent concern for the people of God pouring off of every page. But I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. You'll remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a record of Moses' last words to the people of Israel. He has shepherded these people. Put yourself in his shoes. He has shepherded these people for 40 years through the wilderness, through great hardship, through difficulty. He himself's not allowed to go into the promised land, but they're about to go into the promised land. These are his last words. He's 120 years old. He's been with them for 40 years. He's given his life for them. So just if you understand those things, the book of Deuteronomy comes to life a little bit. But then let's read what he is saying here. We're going to kind of pick it up in the middle of something. In chapter 4, verse 21, we're going to read all the way down to verse 40 or so. Verse 21, furthermore, again, he's speaking to the children of Israel. Right before the promised land, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You're going to get to have it. I don't get it. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, he says to them, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I just want you to notice here that Moses has every reason to be angry with the people of Israel. He has every reason to be bitter with them. And I want you to see that he's not at all. He doesn't get to go into that good land, but they do, he's saying to them. You can read the sincerity of his heart pouring out of the page. And he wants nothing more for them to remember that he made the mistake of forgetting the covenant of the Lord his God and not upholding God's name as holy, and he can't go in. And that they shouldn't make the same mistake. And he's urging them and he's appealing to them there near his final days because he loves them, because he wants things to go well for them in the land of Israel. And you'll see it in the promised land. Verse 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. What Moses is doing here is he's warning them because he doesn't want them to be destroyed. He doesn't want them to live short lives. He wants them to live long lives. He wants them to have a good relationship with the Lord their God. He wants them to be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. And so he's warning them this way. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and will be left few in number among the nations that the Lord will drive you.
And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. And here he is giving them the message of the gospel, the message of peace, the message of mercy. He's giving them hope. Oh, Israel, he's saying to them, if you do find yourself in that terrible place where you've broken God's law and you've broken his covenant and you've served other gods, know this, that the Lord your God will hear you if you call out to him. And again, you can just hear the earnestness and the sincerity of this man and his love for these people. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. And again, a little bit what you're going to get a peek into here is Moses' love for God, because it is great. What he's basically saying is do a history search. Go to the encyclopedia and try to find it. Flip through all the pages. Go back as far as Adam and Eve themselves. Has God ever done anything like what he's done for you? Is what he's saying to them. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire? Go do us. The Egyptians don't have a myth like this at all. Or the Philistines or any of them, is what he's saying to them. Did a people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is none beside him. Out of heaven he lets you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he lets you see the great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, that's Christ. And Moses knows it because he left Egypt for Christ's sake. And brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart. And again, there you see Moses' love for the people of God. That the Lord is God in heaven above and earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. You can see there Moses' great love for them. He loves these people. He wants the best for them. And again, you can see it all over the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have time. We go to Deuteronomy 30 and see the same thing there and a little bit of a different shape and form. But Moses loves the people of God. He is a faithful minister of Christ to them and to their children. Okay, so this is Moses the man. We didn't get very far, I knew we wouldn't. He is extremely gifted and privileged, which teaches us something about how we should expect the book of Genesis to reveal great mysteries to us. Things that Moses was looking into, diligently searching, inquiring into concerning Christ, with an aptitude that's unmatched. So we have Moses, gifted and privileged. We have Moses, a man who knows Christ, who's mature, spiritually mature, to the extent of the revelation of the Old Testament. He was looking for the one who is to come. He was looking for the promised Son who would suffer and then be glorified. And he was a man who was driven by a desire to see the glory of God and saw it in the proclamation of the Word. And he was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is going to inform us as we study the book of Genesis.
What do you think Moses is writing about in the book of Genesis? What do you think Moses is writing this book for? To glorify Jesus Christ for your sake, because he loves you. Now, on top of all of this, Moses is just a man. He's a sinful man. He's not everything, is he? He's not everything he should have been. On top of all of this, Moses is a man inspired by the Spirit of Christ himself. So that these words are not only the words of a man, even a genius, but they're the words of God himself. And what do you think God's intention is through Moses? But to preach to us Christ, to proclaim his name so that we might see him and he might be present with us for our good now and forever. All right, well, that'll help us, I think, if we think about Moses the man as we study the book of Genesis.